Thanks so much, Ada, for reading. I didn't realise the significance of that, but thank you for your memory as well. It's a real privilege to be here, and thank you for letting me choose a fairly obscure, in some ways, chapter of the Bible. It's not overly a happy story, is it? And yet it says something incredible about the God that we worship, the God who sees us. And so that's what I want to look at today, the God who sees us, El Roy. It's only mentioned this time in the Bible. God is never named like this again. And yet, as we read through the Bible, we see, don't we, and read, just how much God notices us, how much God sees us, how much God knows our comings and goings. And so in some ways, I can reflect on that God has seen us as a church and seen me and my comings and goings, and maybe that led me to this passage. One of my colleagues at Morling also guessed that this is the name that I would look at as we were looking through the Bible. He's like, oh, Gail, it's a woman, someone on the margins. these are the kind of stories that I know resonate for you as well. And so today, as we look at this wonderful reminder that God sees us, I feel really privileged to be able to share from God's Word with you. This is a place where I learned how to preach, really, a place where I had the privilege and still do of worshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ. I have the privilege of seeing God at work and being seen by God in this place. This is an interesting name for God, El Roy, the God who sees me. It's an incredibly personal name, the God who sees me, or the God who sees. El is a generic term for God, as you might have remembered from a few weeks ago, God the mighty and powerful. And here we have this extra bit, this mighty, powerful God who sees, and in this story, who sees me, Hagar says. This is a God who sees, a God who perceives me. I don't pretend to know the Hebrew, but for those of you who want to know it, it's good to see there. The root origin, and for some of you, you might see a similarity to what we looked at last week, Raha, which we shouldn't draw too much of a close connection to that understanding of shepherd, but maybe when we think about what a shepherd does, a shepherd looks and notices and sees the sheep that have been put in their care. Here we have as well this idea, this truth, that God is a God who sees. And so the story that was read reminds us of that. But it's a fairly difficult story. It's this story of Hagar, who is an Egyptian servant or slave, who has been brought into the household of Abraham and Sarai. If you don't know how long it's been since you've read the first chapters of Genesis, but you might be reminded of where this fits in the story. Abram, as he's known there, and Sarai, back in Genesis 12, Abraham has been given this great promise by God that a covenant will be formed between him and God for his family, that there will be land, that there will be prosperous, that he'll have more children, ancestors more than the stars can be counted. And here at the start of chapter 16, we see that this doesn't seem to really be coming as they might have thought it was. Sarai has not been able to bear children. And so, as is the custom of the time, Sarai thinks of another solution. Not a great solution we see here, but a solution that, was custom of the time. We might see it as very different, and I don't think God is suggesting that this is a good solution, but she says, okay, I have this slave, I have a servant, Hagar, and Abram, if you sleep with her and she bears a child, then maybe the covenant can come that way. we find out that once her plan comes to pass and Hagar does fall pregnant, Sarai blames Abraham for this whole idea as well. It's your problem. You caused this. And maybe they realize that this plan wasn't actually God's plan at all. No one comes out well in the first section of this story, if you notice, even Hagar. Because once she's pregnant, the writer says that then she began to despise her mistress. We don't know the reasons behind that, but clearly there is enmity between all three of them. There's a problem here. Sarai lacks faith, shifts blame to Abram. Abram's complicit and fairly neglectful in this. And even Hagar, while she is a victim of circumstance, she also shows contempt. And we see here that Hagar in the story, it gets too much for her and she flees. I find it interesting that she says she's fleeing Sarai. She doesn't say that she's fleeing Abram. She's fleeing her mistress. And the angel of the Lord, the representation of God himself in the similar way that the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush, finds her at this spring. He searches for her. He finds her. He hears her and he sees her. It's kind of, when you read it, it's all the senses are combined, hey? You maybe can feel what Sarah, what Hagar must have felt as she's in this wilderness alone. God hears her and sees her. They talk. This is a very personal, very relational passage. And so as we think about this, what does it mean when Hagar says, "This is the God who sees me"? And she says that she has, in the Hebrew, seen the back of God in the same way, maybe as Moses, as God passes Moses, seen the back of. What does it mean for Hagar to see the God who sees her? And so I just want to touch on a few things that as I've been reflecting on this passage about what it means to have a God who sees us, how this may fit and how this might relate to our faith and growth as well. So the first thing I think is fairly obvious is that as we read this story, we see that the God who sees is a God who sees our pain and our affliction. Affliction is a fairly old term, but it reminds us that affliction sometimes is pain that has been brought onto us by someone else. We are afflicted. And Hagar is certainly in this position. There's pain there. There's affliction, there's suffering. In the text, Hagar is never mentioned by name by Sarah and Abraham. Abram, you might have noticed that. Your slave, my servant. She's kind of, her humanity in some ways has been taken away from her. Tensions build. She is taken, she is given. And she finds herself at the end of this passage by herself alone, but not really alone because God is there. God sees her. Hagar encounters God at a dark moment of her life. If you read ahead, she has a few more dark moments in her life. In Genesis 21, she finds herself and her son Ishmael again abandoned, and God again hears her and responds. God meets Hagar in her wilderness, in the wilderness. It's a remarkable idea that God meets her, an Egyptian woman, as she's fleeing the very people that God has said would be his covenant people. Gordon Wenham says this, "In Scripture, when God sees, he cares. And in appearing to Hagar, the Lord has shown he cares for her." I think this is helpful too because it kind of enriches our view of what caring might be. If you notice there, caring isn't just removing her from the situation. Caring is is a lot deeper than that. In fact, we have to grapple with the fact that the angel of the Lord says and tells her to go back to the mistress who has been mistreating her. What does that mean for us? God is still caring. Some of you, as you listen to this, might say, I think God sees me, but I'm not quite sure he cares about me because I've asked for him to help me for a long time. And God seems to be silent. God seems not to be active. I think maybe we need to adjust how our expectations in that. We shouldn't assume that God doesn't care, even if we're not seeing him actively respond as we hope. The Bible speaks of this care, of what happens when God sees us. The psalmist says, "But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you, and you are the helper of the fatherless." There are so many different verses that I could have chosen that say the same thing. Maybe you know some as well. But the Bible speaks of this God who sees people, who cares about people, who wants to bring comfort to people in pain and in affliction. God loves. God loves deeply. God sees us deeply. Of course, we're reminded of that, aren't we, in the very person of Jesus, who, and for God so loved the world that Jesus came into the midst of people, seeing them face to face. Matthew talks about this, a well-known passage of when Jesus is going from town to town, into the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. He's doing that, but he is seeing people in the midst of that. When he saw the crowds, Matthew says, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, if we combine that with what we looked at last week, God as our shepherd, here we see these things combining. This beautiful idea that God sees us and feels our pain and feels for him a response of compassion at a gut level to do something about us. And so that comforts us, doesn't it? God sees us. But I think the fact that God sees us should also discomfort us in some way and lead us to repentance, lead us to transformation, because God also sees the sin and injustice of our actions and of the world. God sees our need, but he also sees our brokenness. And I don't know, I suspect you might be like me, that kind of like, God sees us. Yes, we can be comforted, but we should also take note of what God is seeing. In fact, in the story that we've read from Genesis 16, we see that God is aware of what has been happening. Just think about this. Sarai is talking to Abram, and Abram says, "Your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best." And the thing that she thinks is best is mistreating her. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. God saw that. God sees and hears the cries of the marginalized, the tears of the broken, the suffering of the vulnerable. God has righteous anger at injustice if we read through the Bible. The defender of the weak and the champion of the oppressed is not very pleased when he sees our sin and sees our injustice. His eyes aren't blind to the systems that perpetuate injustice and inequality. He's not blind to the exploitation of the powerless. God sees the injustice that is brought on Hagar. One writer talks about that the injustice of using Hagar for Abram and Sarai is only compounded by the further injustice that she faces. And we grapple with the fact that God doesn't remove Hagar from this immediately. There's a bigger story to be told. In fact, as I said, he tells her to return. I don't think he's condoning the injustice and abuse that he's seen. He's not saying, yeah, go back. It doesn't bother me that they're mistreating you. He's deeply bothered by it. He says, I see that. But in my purposes, go back. One famous psalm you will know well is Psalm 139. You've searched me and know me. You know when I sit. You know when I rise. You discern my thoughts from afar. Many times that's comforting. But in the light of this, in the frame of this, we think, oh my goodness. God searches us. God knows us. God knows what we do. God knows our thoughts. His evil deeds of the wicked, the evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. We have to be careful here. If God is seeing us, he's seeing our brokenness. But can't we be amazed at the grace of God, that God sees all that ugliness and God still wants to be in relationship with us? He calls us out of that brokenness, doesn't he? He calls us to repentance. He calls us to change, to be transformed. Yes, there is judgment, but there is also grace. One example in the Gospels, you might think of lots of other examples, but this example of Zacchaeus, God in Jesus sees Zacchaeus as he climbs up this tree. Supposedly that tree is still there. I drove past it in a bus. I'm not quite sure it's the same tree, but here Jesus sees Zacchaeus, someone who we know has perpetrated injustice amongst his community, somebody who is despised in his community, somebody who's actually seeking out to see Jesus. Jesus encounters him and sees him and calls him to change, calls him to repentance. And I love the fact that Jesus says today, as he sees Zacchaeus change, as he sees Zacchaeus transform and put his faith in Jesus, not in money, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And so when we think of this story of Hagar, when we think of the story of Zacchaeus, when we think of these stories of our own lives, maybe a fact here is that we follow a God, we worship a God that sees our promise and our purpose. Of course, this story in Genesis 16 is just part of this longer story of God working out his covenant purposes. And Hagar is important in that. Yeah, she's not going to be part of the central covenant of God that Abram was given and promised in Genesis 12. But she's still important. She's still part of the story, and her son is part of the story, as we've already heard. The angel sees her. The angel asks her by name. Notice the angel of the Lord names her. God names her, Hagar. Says, where are you going? Where have you come from? Where are you going? What are you doing in life? The angel of the Lord reminds Hagar that there's purpose to her life. In fact, her son is going to have so many descendants that they're too numerous to count. The son is also going to be like a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone. So there's some struggle there in the promise and the purpose. But this birth announcement, doesn't it, says of something greater of what God is doing, that there's still a blessing for Hagar and for Ishmael. It's not the same covenant blessing, as we'll see happens later for the people of God, but she is still blessed. There's still promise and purpose for her. Today over morning tea, Elizabeth reminded me of Genesis 37 when Joseph is sold to the traders who are passing by. Those traders are Ishmaelites. There's some purpose in that. That Joseph, who is continuing God's covenant blessings, is saved in some ways, even though sold into slavery, but saved by Ishmael's descendants. And isn't this true? We see God at work all the way through scriptures, all the way through history. Ezekiel reminds us that God has said that he'll make a covenant of peace with us, an everlasting covenant, one that will be established, that will be something forever. John reminds us that the law that was given through Moses, grace and truth, has come through Jesus Christ. There is purpose, and Hagar is part of that story, this covenant story of God and his creation. And as we've reminded ourselves already today through song and through prayer, we are beneficiaries of that. Galatians says this: "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." I wonder what it would have been like for Hagar to have been able to read this verse. How transforming this is for us as a faithful community, a community that follows Christ, a community that puts our faith in Christ, puts our faith in the God who sees us. And so to finish, I want to think through, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us to be the people who see God, who is seeing us, who sees God, who sees us, who sees God, who sees us? As we walk with God and seek his presence, what does it mean to have our eyes open to the fact that God is seeing us? What does it mean to be transformed by this truth, by his grace and love? Because this is what Hagar says: "You are the God who sees me because I've been able to see you." She names him because she's aware that she's seen him as well. There's a reciprocal aspect to that. Hagar responds to the God who addresses her by name. Hagar responds. And in the response, she actually does go back and the story continues. You know, in the Bible, there is that call to response, isn't there? There's a call to taste and see that the Lord is good. For us to actually respond to God, to taste God, to have a sense of who God is, to see God's goodness, to be pure in heart, as the Sermon on the Mount says, as Jesus says, to see God. Isaiah says that we should see God as well, and in doing so, our lives will be transformed. We will be people that will seek justice and speak up for the voiceless, to challenge oppressive injustice, to strive for equality. The God who sees us then empowers us by his Spirit to continue to see him and see others through his eyes, to see ourselves through his eyes, to continue to focus on Jesus as a must. And so to finish, I want to finish with a call to that, to a call of obedience and faith that the writer of Hebrews says. It's probably part of my favorite passages of the Bible. The writer to the Hebrews says this: "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." The writer reminds us, fix your eyes on the God who sees us. Fix your eyes on the God who sees us and has saved us. Fix your eyes on Jesus, whose life and death and resurrection and ascension and return reshapes all of history. Fix your eyes on the God who sees us. And so that's my prayer, and that's how I'm going to end in prayer, that we will do just that. So please join me in prayer. Our holy and gracious God, our God who sees us, I thank you. I thank you that you're a God who knows us deeply. I thank you that you're a God who sees our pain. I thank you that you're a God who sees our brokenness and loves us anyway and calls us to repentance. I thank you that you are a God that sees us in the grand story and vision of your purposes for the world. Lord, help us to see you. Help us to do that individually and do that together. To see you. And as the writer of the Hebrews says, to also hear your voice. Lord, may we be people who fix our eyes on Jesus and run this race of faith together in assurance of who you are and who you're making us to be. Amen.